From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with J. Warner Wallace, author of the new book, Person of Interest: Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and J. Warner Wallace in their conversation.
At some point, we got a new sergeant who was very ambitious. He said, you know, we should try to solve some of these cold cases. And all of us on the team were like, really? You know, we're bombed with all the fresh cases. Do we really want to add something that everyone's forgotten about 25 years ago? Can we just let that be? And let's just work on the ones. We don't want these to go cold, do we? So I was hesitant. We were assigned these as collateral duties. And so I get these old cases, and they would sit around. And they sat around for about 3 years, and no one really, on a five-man team, ever really advanced his or her homicide cold case because we were, like, still busy with the fresh case. And then I got injured, and I had a downtime of about 8 months, so I was light duty, and they weren't assigning me cases. So I picked up a cold case, the one that was not my cold case. I had one that was assigned to me, but my partner had one I thought was better. So that was the first one I solved. And then that started an avalanche of our department realizing, wow, you know, if we devoted, and of course that first case went on Dateline right away. And so then we were, now the department thinks to itself, really? So these cases are grabbing national attention. They allowed me to form a team. So I had that team until I retired. I just basically worked every cold case I could find in our agency. And there were a bunch of them, about 30. And we didn't get through all of them. Then I've got a couple that are still open. But we got to a lot of them, and those things all ended up on Dateline.
Before we get into the actual essence of the book, I want to talk about the construction of the book. I think this is really important, because what you have done is you have woven together something that's happening in the contemporary world with something that's happening in the ancient world. Then on top of that, I guess you're an artist, because you have, from what I hear, produced every one of the pictures that's in this book as well, or the illustrations, and there's a correspondence between your drawings and what you used to do as a cold case detective. So maybe you can give us a bit of an idea of what someone will get when they actually pick up this book, because it's unlike anything I've ever seen in apologetics.
Well, you know, a lot of it was I came out, my dad was a cop, and he was in the job for almost 30 years. And I was raised by my mom, though, so, you know, my dad was more like my uncle. And so I ended up kind of thinking I was going to be an artist and then thinking I was going to be an architect. And I did get a master's degree in architecture before I left the architectural firm I was working in and followed in my dad's footsteps. And there were a number of years early on in my police career where I was like, oh, I felt like frustrated. Like I didn't have that creative outlet. You know, I started a band with all police officers called Beyond the Law. You know, this ridiculous stuff, just trying to scratch that itch. And then when I started working cold cases, I realized that when you're in front of juries on complex, cumulative, circumstantial cases, you need to see how it connects. You need to see how this puzzles together visually. And there are a number of, you know, like parables that Jesus uses, right? He's trying to use word pictures so you get these larger concepts and you go, oh, yeah, this is like that. So I started doing the same kinds of things in our jury trials, and they became highly visual, and that most of my stage presentations today are just a reflection of what I would do in front of a jury. And that also helped me to kind of scratch that itch. So when I got to writing books, I always wanted to have a book that was really heavily illustrated, but I think when I first started, you know, publishers are like, I don't know about this. And I said, well, I'll draw them. It won't cost anything more. I'm going to draw all of these things. So that's what I did here. We have over 400 illustrations in this book. And a lot of what we did here, Hank, is we learned from our kids' books the ratio. And when you do kids' books, you want the ratio of text to image to be about 50-50. And even for like young teens, like 8 to 12-year-olds, those kids really are highly visual now, and they always have been. So I want that ratio to be 50-50. So when I got to do this book, I told Susie, my wife, I said, this is going to be like a kid's book for adults. I don't want a single, unless there's a list, right, that's taking up space on the page, I want every page to have some graphic element. Well, with 400 illustrations on a book that's about, 300 pages, you know, you get several pages where there are two illustrations on the page. But the idea here is I asked Zondervan, the publisher, will you give me 2 years to build this stage presentation and present to groups? Because you learn about what works and what doesn't work in front of a jury by making mistakes. Like, this is visually powerful in my mind. This is going to be great, the sequence. And I would spend like 2 weeks building the sequence. It's only going to take like 5 seconds, right? And I'd click through it all and go, you know what? It's not that great. So I would just scrap it. And so after doing that for 2 years, and COVID certainly helped, I was able to go back then. Oh, now here's a problem. Now you're writing a book from your media presentations. And that means you're going to have a lot of illustrations. And so we knew that's going to be the nature of this book. So this book is, you know, it traces a cold case every chapter. It's kind of got graphic elements in every chapter, and it's got my personal story in it in every chapter, but it also has, of course, the case for Jesus from the fuse and the fallout.
You know, what's really interesting about this, and maybe you can elaborate a little more on this, but what you're doing here is you're presenting a mystery. So as you start to read this mystery, a cold case being solved, the analogy is made to the cold case being solved with respect to Messiah. So you have two cold cases interwoven in the construction of the book. One is about a person of interest named Steve, and the other by an ancient person of interest who is our Savior.
Yeah, and you know, there's a risk here, Hank. There's a risk any time you're being creative that you'll get out over your skis. And I worried about that a little bit, too. So I know that there's a genre of books out there, and how most people would write a book like this. I know, I mean, I actually read a bunch of those books. You know, what impact did Jesus have on history? And all these books are great. And I'm reading through all of them. But I'm looking, I'm saying, hey, I want something that is going to be powerful in front. Like, I've been on cases with jurors where I'm watching the jury the entire trial while the prosecution and the defense are going back and forth. And my concern is, are they bored? Are they so bored and so fed up with the players in this case that they're willing to not make the right proper decision because they're just angry that they had to sit through this for 6 weeks? And so I'm always concerned about, is it engaging? You know, are we accomplishing the goal of teaching about all the evidence, but at the same time, we have them so engaged that they're going to go back, talk about it once, vote once, and come out with a verdict? And that's what we're looking for, right? So that's always the challenge. And so at this kind of a book, I think it takes risks in that sense. And it tries to be, you know, three things at once. And of course, there's always a risk you won't do any of those well. So that's why, you know, I'm glad that we're done now, and I think people are receiving it well. And so, but it is creative in the sense that we took some risks.
And it was done very, very well. What exactly is a person of interest? That's your title.
So person of interest, you know, there's a movie out, there's a television series. It's not like I'm stealing a term. This is a term that's often used in criminal investigations, and it usually means that there's somebody out there that you're not quite sure, but probably might be somebody involved in this case in a negative way. But it can also just be a witness, a critical witness, somebody who's like, hey, this is a person of interest because this person was seen, should have information for us, blah, blah, blah. We're not saying that's the suspect, but we're saying this is somebody who's critical to our investigation. But most of the time when people use this, you often see it used to mean, okay, we think he's our suspect, but we're not quite there yet evidentially, so we're just going to call him a person of interest before we finally call him our suspect. But in the end, it usually is somebody who's the focus of an investigation.
And Jesus is the focus of your investigation. Talk a little bit about your own journey. You started out as an atheist. You went to a church. You heard someone say that, or a pastor say that Jesus was the smartest person in history, and that starts an entire trek for you.
Yeah, it did. And it's not like I was, you know, I've got a good friend, your friend as well, Lee Strobel, who's done a bunch of these books on Case 4, and his wife Leslie got saved, and then he was kind of like trying to dissuade her, you know, like, this isn't true, you know, this is a waste of your time. That was not my position. I was more than look, Susie was not a believer. So we went because she thought, well, we should probably, like, shouldn't we? And we had been together 18 years. This conversation only came up maybe in the last couple of years before we started going to church. And it was, hey, should we raise our kids with some form of spiritual belief system in place? I mean, especially when you're starting to teach your kids about life and about what's right and what's wrong. And I thought, no. Look, I wasn't raised this way. You weren't raised this. Why do we have to do this now? I mean, to me, it was necessary. I thought you could learn, because this is me also, of course, being prideful and thinking I'm the best, and I can do this on my own. But I just thought it was unnecessary. And I thought it was ridiculous in the sense that, like, I wasn't trying to prove Christianity wrong. Like, who reads Peter Pan and tries to prove Peter Pan wrong? I mean, you might get something out of Peter Pan. I don't know, but I don't need to prove it wrong. It's stupid. It's nonsensical. It's false on its face. I don't need to prove it wrong. That's how I honestly felt. But I was willing to go because my dad has been doing this his whole life. He thinks that he doesn't care what you believe, as long as you believe something about God, because it's a useful falsehood that'll make better people. He would much rather live in a country with people who believe in God than in a country that doesn't believe in God, although he doesn't believe in God. You know, he would say he's not. I think he's starting to move as he's getting older, but for most of his life, he would say that was not him. So he was willing to go. He'd be willing to go with you. Look, when I, years later, became a pastor and I had my own church, he came out one summer and he was there for 2 weeks. So he was in two church services over the weekend, and we went to this service project, and he went with us to do the service project. He's in favor. I was the same way. I'll go. It's not true. Don't care if it is. You don't need to convince me. I'm more than happy to go if you want to go. And that was my view. So that's how I ended up sitting in this church.
Stay right here. We'll be back soon to rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with J. Warner Wallace. How does a detective make a case when there's no physical evidence present? Well, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace explains that you look at the events leading up to the crime and then trace the fallout from the event. What we know about Jesus from the events leading up to and following his life on earth tells us significantly more about him than most realize. In his new book, Person of Interest, Wallace makes a convincing case why Jesus still matters today. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or just visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace demonstrates the reality and relevance of Jesus to a skeptical post-Christian world. Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and passion of Christ wholly apart from the New Testament. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of J. Warner Wallace's new book, Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and J. Warner Wallace as they continue their conversation.
I'll go. It's not true. Don't care if it is. You don't need to convince me. I'm more than happy to go if you want to go. And that was my view. So that's how I ended up sitting in this church. And just because he provoked me, I just thought, well, if I'm going to be sitting here, I might as well figure out what this guy thinks he's so smart. And the guy who said this, too, was just regular enough to impress me, you know? I mean, he didn't seem religious, quote unquote. He just seemed like a guy talking about Jesus. And that's, I think, what kind of just hit me in a way that was pretty neutral. Like, he wasn't so dogmatic where he was making these dogmatic claims. He just said it like he was talking about it's nice weather today, and Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. So I thought, okay, let's see if that's true. And that's what started. I bought a Pew Bible. It's sitting right behind me here on my shelf here. I didn't spend a lot of money on it, and it's fallen apart now, but I've just kept it. This is the first Bible I ever owned. And, you know, I did forensic statement analysis on all the Gospels, and so all those notes are still in there, And that really was the path that led me to where I'm writing these kinds of books. I never, ever, Hank, ever thought that I would write books. Never. This just all just happened organically, so.
Your story is an amazing story, and I think one of the keys to the book is that you make plain that someone can make a case for the historicity and deity of Jesus Christ without any evidence whatsoever from the Bible. In other words, you can demonstrate something about Jesus Christ through all kinds of other evidence that is available, and we'll talk about all of that, but that's, I think, such a noteworthy statement in and of itself, that you can prove that Jesus Christ is a historical being, and you can even see the deity of Jesus Christ apart from the New Testament as opposed to just seeing it within the context of the New Testament.
That's right, because I was one of those guys who I would have said I don't really trust. I mean, again, I was just reading it as a piece of what I consider to be fiction that I could mine out truths from fiction. You've seen this before, right? You've seen there are fictional books that are out there. As a matter of fact, in one of the chapters, we talk about all the Christ figures that are written into fiction, where you can mine out principles, biblical principles, from fiction. So I thought, well, this is fiction, but I'm more than happy to mine out the truth in the fiction. And that's really what started all of it. And I was not, you know, when you first start, like, it took me 8 months to go through forensic with the Gospels. I needed a quicker way in. I needed to know. And so, again, it comes down to that model that I use in the book called The Fuse and the Fallout. That's a way that you don't have to trust anything about Scripture to use that investigative model to learn something about Jesus.
What about this notion that Jesus is just a copycat, that you can find the basic contours of Jesus through mythology? In other words, the mythologies, the ancient mythologies, employ biblical language, and then they go to great lengths to concoct commonalities. And so this is what is happening with respect to Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, there's a couple of ways of looking at that. You know, I remember studying this stuff, what now, 25 years ago, when I first started studying Jesus, and I talk about in this book. And years later, I was a youth pastor. And I forget who was the first. A movie came out called Zeitgeist. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Another movie called The God Who Wasn't There. And these two movies came out pretty close in the same time frame. And my students were like going, hey, I saw this movie. This is, you know, this is disturbing. And so I watched it right away, and I said, okay, this is vastly, grossly overstated. And I already knew from studying this stuff that it wasn't going to be a problem for me. But I knew then I had to shift and start to make this case for my students, because now they were being presented with the thing we talked about, which is the strength of visual presentations. And these videos are crafted in such a way that they are visually compelling. And what they basically claim is, yeah, you know, that Jesus is just another dying and rising Savior who possesses all of the same attributes you find in all kinds of false mythologies. And Jesus is just another false mythology cobbled together from the prior false mythologies. And that's kind of the claim of these kinds of books and a bunch of stuff that's out there in book form and in movie form, you know, going back to Richard Carrier, all this stuff that's out there. And for me, I was like, well, have you really read the mythologies? Because I actually had. And so 2 years ago, we started reading through the mythologies again. But I wanted to do a more precise kind of list of what these mythologies have in common. And it was really hard because the first time reading through them, I might have found like six things. These six things are common to all. And then I'm about three quarters of the way through and I find a seventh thing. And I go, oh, the seventh thing, I'm starting to see it now. But where did I see it before? Like, I can't remember where I saw it. Now I have to go back and start to read the whole mythologies all over again. And sure enough, now I find an eighth thing. So you end up rereading these mythologies a bazillion times because you keep on finding little things. Now, some are not great, but some are. So I found 15 attributes that I list in the book that are common between ancient mythologies. I don't know if anyone's done that work. I wish I would have known because I would have just borrowed it. But to those 15 attributes, I'm seeing these things. They are very general, very broad. They are not specific things. And so they're illustrated in the book. It's hard to talk about a book that's so heavily illustrated. But once you see them on the wall, you kind of go, oh, okay. And it turns out that no mythology has more than about 10 of these 15 things. And even some have as few as 6. So somewhere, each mythology, and I went back in the timeline, and I looked at everything from South America all the way through, you know, the Persian gods, the Greek, the, you know, Asian gods. I mean, I just tried to get everything I could. And if you look at all those, you'll find that 6 to 10 of the 15 are shared by these deities. And they're so broad. So, for example, if like one of these is the deity appears in the world miraculously, unexpectedly. Well, okay, that could be anything from popping out of the side of a mountain, from coming out of a god's thigh, from being born of a virgin. These are things that you'll see that they're going to come into the world in an unexpected way. And I started to realize as I'm reading through these, this is like the common, if you were like dreaming up about God, you thought, well, creation sure looks like it's been created. Is there a God who would have created this? Well, if so, what kinds of characteristics would you imagine this God to possess? Well, there are 15. And you know, popping into the world in an unusual way is not that surprising, it seems to me, as an expectation. They're very different, the different stories, but they do often come into the world. And I'll tell you one that all of them have in common is that all of these mythologies can work miracles. Well, duh. You know, if your God is God, he probably can work miracles. So, and the kinds of miracles they work are different, but they all have this supernatural power. Well, that's what you expect from God. So I made a list of the 15 ancient expectations of people groups that end up appearing as commonalities in their ancient mythologies, even though it only ranges like from 6 to 10. Well, then it turns out that Jesus appears on the scene, and he is the one, let's just call him a person for now because I didn't want to call him God, who actually possesses all 15. He's the only one who possesses all 15. He takes all the expectations of the ancients, and he manifests them in their totality. And I thought to myself, wow, if there's a spiritual fuse that is burning up to the explosive appearance of Jesus, if God is going to enter into his creation, well, if he was intending to meet the expectations of ancients, of anyone, any people group on the planet, in the most robust way, he did it. Because in Jesus, every expectation of the ancients is met. And this is another piece of evidence from the fuse that I thought was important.
Yeah, so the basic idea is that Christianity borrowed from Greek mythology. And the people who purvey this kind of mythology, they typically employ biblical language, and then they go to great lengths to concoct commonalities. And one of the things I looked at early on in the same vein is parallels between the resurrection of Osiris and the resurrection of Christ. And if you look at it as a cold case detective, you find out that this is an obvious stretch. And the mysteries, that's about as good as it gets. The other thing that I've pointed out in the past, and I don't know what your opinion on this is, but it seems to me that most mystery religions flourished long after the closing of the canon of Scripture. And therefore, it would be more accurate to say that the mysteries were influenced by Christianity than the other way around.
No, absolutely. And that's what I tried to do in one of the chapters. So here's what I basically did. I said, okay, look, in any cold case where you don't have a body, and this happens on occasion, where a guy kills his partner or kills his wife, and then he gets rid of her body, and then he tells everybody, oh, yeah, she ran off last night. Oh, really? Where'd she go? I don't know. You know, she hasn't come back. We had an argument, and she never came back. And the first officers will take this as a missing person case, and then they don't even photograph the crime scene. They don't think there is a crime scene. And then, you know, 5 days later, she hasn't come back yet. But, you know, he's convinced the family it's normal, it's going to be okay, so they don't press. Well, then a month goes by, and you're behind the curve. And then sometimes 3, 4, 5 years go by before you're actually now working this as a homicide, and you've got no crime scene because you never took it as a murder. You took it as a missing person.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with J. Warner Wallace. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your crucial gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you J. Warner Wallace's new book, Person of Interest: Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.